Bibles up to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John 18. This is the ninth of 10 of these messages that we're doing on this I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He makes such statements in this Gospel, as we've seen, such as I am the door, or I am the bread of life, I am the true vine. And usually when he makes these statements, I am, it's followed by some vivid metaphor that exemplifies and illustrates for us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we're going to look at another I am statement that could appear to be missing the metaphor, because all Jesus says is I am. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, it goes on to supply the word he, but you might notice in your Bibles that it's in italics, which means it's not in the original language. It's just I am. And it could appear that we're not really studying a whole lot. So, I mean, what does it mean to just study someone saying I am, after all? But I want you to notice as I read this, John 18, verses 1 through 11, as I read this three different times, John, in verses 5, 6, and 8, tells us that this is what Jesus said. And we need to see it. And it's pretty interesting here that of all the I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John that are recorded for us, this one is the one that gets the most dramatic response from his listeners. So let's read this text. John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" There's a phrase that people my age readily identify with, although some of you younger people may not understand what I mean when I say it. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. All the older ones are smiling and everybody else is looking confused. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. It goes back to some commercials in the 1970s and 1980s regarding the brokerage firm E.F. Hutton. And these commercials would come on, and usually there was a dinner party or a restaurant scene, and a young professional would lean over to another person. All these other conversations are going on, this noisy background's going on, and he would say, "E.F. Hutton says," and immediately, in the restaurant or in the home, a quiet falls over the crowd, because they want to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. Well, E.F. Hutton no longer exists. The company was swallowed up in mergers, and it's no longer there. That's why you probably haven't heard, if you're younger, of these commercials. Well, when the gospel is preached, when Jesus speaks, even in just the speaking of our Lord, there should be a lesson that's readily apparent to the ones hearing it. We need to be quiet. We need to hear what Jesus is saying. That's one of the most important skills of a true disciple, is to listen to instruction, to be aware of what is going on around our Savior. It's really the essence of discipleship, to learn to grow quiet and listen when we're in the presence of the Lord. And there's a most unique way, I believe, that Jesus is showing this to his disciples, to this crowd that surrounds him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And today we're really just going to look at the impact that him saying these two words really had on these people when he said, "I am." And we want to see this in the sense of looking, first of all, at the immediate impact these words had, and then really the lasting impact that Jesus wanted them to have. And that's important. People can get an immediate impact upon hearing the word of God and walk away and think that immediate impact is all that this is about. But there's a lasting impact that the words of Christ are to have upon our lives. And Jesus, I think, is illustrating that for us here in the way he deals in the garden with what's going on. So let's look at first at the immediate impact. John here is telling the story of Jesus' arrest. He's prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He's left the upper room with his disciples, and now, having crossed the brook Kidron, they go to a place where they often spent time in fellowship and learning and prayer with one another, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's an important theme, really, in the Gospel of John that John always is highlighting as he's telling stories, that he's really emphasizing here in the way that he is telling this particular story, a unique way from all the other Gospels. And that theme really is who is in control? Who is in control? When you look at the story in its first reading, it could look like the crowds, this Roman cohort, the chief priests, even Judas are in control. Judas shows up, and look what he has with him there in verse 3. There again, the Roman cohort, armed men, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Jews could arm themselves there in the temple and had temple guards at their beck and call, the chief priests did. And here they come to Jesus with their weapons and their torches in order to arrest him. And it could seem, with all these weapons and the show of force, that they are the ones that are really in control of the situation. But I want to take you back to that high priestly prayer in the previous verse, back to chapter 12. As a reminder, as we come into this story, what's on the mind and the heart of the Lord as this is taking place, because it really factors in here. Jesus is praying to his Father. He knows he's going to the cross. And as he's praying to his Father for his disciples, he says these words in verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was unfolding. Matter of fact, John, back over in chapter 18, verse 4, tells us this. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, then goes forth to meet this crowd. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Satan had entered the black heart of Judas. He knew that Judas had left that upper room with his disciples in order to go and betray him. He knew, being the second Adam, that he was going to go into the garden, and it was going to start the process that would lead to his death. But he knew also, and John wants us to know, that this was only done under his control. That everything is going according to his plan regarding it. Earlier in chapter 10 of John, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. We're to make no mistake about who's in control here. And again, in the most unique way, John records to us an event that occurred at Jesus' arrest that the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't comment on or don't bring into the account of their stories. But John tells us. As he goes out to meet them and asks them, who do they want? And they answer him, Jesus the Nazarene, there in verse 5. He said, I am he. And it could have stopped there. John could have gone on, but he tells us an interesting fact here in our focus verse, verse 6. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's going on? What's happening? I believe what's occurring here is similar to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in a visual form, for just a moment, God allowed the heavenly glory of Jesus to radiate through His skin, His clothing. And when His disciples saw what was taking place, those three men fell on their face because they could not stand before the glory of God. And I believe here, what John's telling us is that Jesus revealed His glory in an auditory manner. In His voice, these men heard and knew they were in the presence. We don't know how loud it was. But I just wonder. You know, we hear in the scriptures back in the first chapter of Genesis that the first words that God spoke was, let there be light. And I wonder how He spoke those words. Maybe He said it in the same tone of voice that I'm using now. But you have to wonder if it wasn't like 1,000 thunderstorms, like 1,000,000 Niagara Falls just thundering forth across the cosmos. Let there be light. And when He spoke, the light went out of the voice of God. I wonder if it was like when He came on the top of Mount Sinai to give the people the commandments, and they heard the voice of God speaking. Interestingly enough, when He gives the Ten Commandments, what are the first words He says? I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of here. The people say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. And I believe in the power and the majesty of His voice. It struck these men with their weapons in fear. And they fell back to the ground. Yesterday our family was taking a bike trip up the Nickel Plate Trail. And in the distance up ahead, I heard this funny noise at first. And as we got closer, it became a roar. I had no idea that it was going to take us right by the Bunker Hill drag strip. And when we got up there, I mean, we were 20 yards away from these cars flying down the track. The sound of that was just overpowering. At least one member of our family biked just as fast as her legs would take her to get away from it all. Sounds can terrify us. And this voice of the Lord speaking here put terror into the heart of these men as they surrounded him. And it reminds us again that Jesus was in control of all that was taking place. And after they fall into the ground, in verse 7, he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." I think he's turned the volume down now. And he again says to them, "I am he." That's the immediate impact that the voice of Christ is to have upon people. They are to see that they're in the presence of God. And that they must listen to who he is and what he has to say. But you can't stop there. You can't stop there. You have to go on to the lasting impact that he wants these words to have upon people. And we're told here that what he says next to them, found in verse 8, are these words. He says, "If you seek me, let these go their ways," talking to his 11 disciples that are with them. "Let them go." And John tells us that this is an order to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." It's what we just saw him praying back in John chapter 17, verse 12. On his mind, on his heart, are his disciples that he has come to save. As he said earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." And here is what I'm getting at, friend, tonight. And what Jesus was getting at here in the garden before these people. The Bible states that all men are under the wrath of God. And that if that glory were to be revealed, no man could stand before it. Not a one. And yet God mercifully has set aside a great number of all of those who have ever lived so that his Son would come to this earth and willingly, under control, lay down his life for them so that not one of those that God set aside for salvation would ever perish, would ever lose their life. What it means is this: God, not man, is in control of all things, including salvation. Including salvation. And if we start hearing that, if we start paying attention to that, it should shake us to the core of our being. I was a Christian back in 1985 when I was a student at Purdue University. I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. But it was there, often in the early morning hours, walking along the hillsides, that the power of God over my life began to shake me to the core of my being. I began to just comprehend the fact that I had been living my life for myself, going my own way, and God had intervened and saved me when so many of my friends and so many others who heard the same things that I was hearing but did not respond, but God had opened my eyes and my ears to the gospel, I began to realize that he had set me apart for salvation. That he was in control, not me. I was dumbfounded. And it humbled me. And it made me just praise and praise God for the mercy that he'd shown me. You see, we fight that. We war against that. We're autonomous in the core of our being. We want to be in control. We'll even fight against the things of God and the way of God. We're all men like
Peter. Because that's what he does here. Such a funny story, isn't it? Peter can't see that in the midst of Jesus' arrest, that he's actually in control. He's close to Jesus. He'd seen him up on the Mount of Glory. He'd been told that he was going to die and suffer. He'd been hearing Jesus pray and preparing himself for it in the garden. And yet Peter still cannot accept the fact that Jesus is in control. And when these men come to arrest them, Peter takes out his sword and he starts swinging. And one of these men in the path of that sword named Malchus, a servant of the high priest, must have saw the sword coming and he ducked. Instead of having his head chopped off at the neck, I believe he must have ducked. And Peter caught him upside the head and took off his ear instead. And Jesus uses even this opportunity to instruct. Child's playing in the house with a ball, throwing it around. He hits mom's lamp and knocks it off the table. Mom goes and picks the lamp up and sets it down and says, "No more of this. You take that ball outside." That's kind of how Jesus handles the situation. He steps over, picks the ear up off the ground. Doesn't need stitches like Dr. Bob. He just puts it on the side of this man, the one who had created Adam, had formed Adam. Now takes his hand and just heals, reattaches the ear to Malchus. He says, "Peter, put away the sword." And Luke says that he says, "No more of this. No more of this." And Matthew tells us, he says, "Could I not command 12 legions of angels right now to come and intervene?" It kind of puts a picture in your mind. You can see two angels up there on the brink of heaven looking down on the sea. One of them is the angel of death, who put to death all the firstborn in Egypt in one night. The other guy is the one who slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And they look back and say, "Holy One, send us. We won't miss like Peter." And the Father says, "Stop. Everything's under control. It's going just as I've planned it from long ago." And that's what Jesus is saying. Not one of the ones that have been set aside will be missing. "Of all that the Father has given to me, I have lost not one." In order to impress this upon Peter, I almost wonder if he took that ear for a moment and said, "Peter, listen. Put this on here. I want you to listen." And good teachers know that often the way to get to the heart of a student is to ask a question. And that's what he does in verse 11. "Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So much in those words. He'd just been praying, as we talked about a little bit this morning, that if it be the Father's will that this cup would be removed from him, that he would not have to drink it. But he knows now the time has come for him to drink it. What is that cup? I just want you to be careful and clear that you know what was in that cup. Let me read a series of Old Testament verses that tell you what was in this cup
that Jesus drank. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah said the cup is filled with the wine of God's wrath. Ezekiel says it's a cup large and deep, filled with scorn and derision. Habakkuk, cup filled with shame, not glory. Isaiah said it was a cup that will make you stagger. John, this John says in the book of Revelation, it is the cup of the wrath of God. And for his people, Jesus is saying to Peter, shall I not drink it for you? Shall I not drink it for you? It's a cup of wrath that should have been thrust into our hand. Again, as I showed the children this morning with the fire, if we be not careful, if the gospel only has some type of immediate impact upon us, but not a lasting impact upon us, we are still under the wrath of God. Judas was there listening to all of this, and yet he did not repent and turn away from what he was observing. He continued on his path of destruction and was ultimately cast away from God forever. Jesus is telling his disciples here that either I drink this cup for you, or you will drink it to your own eternal doom. And that's really the lasting impact that this statement that Jesus makes tonight is to have upon you. And why it's enough for him to just simply say, I am he. I am he. For you, it should mean, for Jesus to say that, is for him to say, I am your God. I am the Lord Jehovah. I am the one promised from of old in the Old Testament. I am the Savior that has been sent into the world. I am your sin bearer. I am your cup drinker. I am He. And the right response, the lasting impact, is quietness and gratitude of heart. Because it means no more striving, no more trying to do things our way, no more fighting and resisting God, but resting in the one that He has provided for us, Jesus Christ. I am He. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have made the gospel so clear that in the gospel you have done everything we need for life and salvation. And that what you call us to is not to strive, fight against it, or to think that we know better, but to be quiet and to listen to what you have provided for us. Bless us to that end, we pray, O Father. And I ask, O God, but to whom you have made your name known, that you would continue to make it known. That more ears would hear, more eyes would see the glory that is found in Christ. For this will give you thanks and praise, O God. In Jesus, we do ask it. Amen.